When I was a little kid, I remember that my grandmother, was very involved in her church, and I remember that she, every now and then, would take my sister and I to visit her church. You got to understand, I grew up like a Warner Robins, Macon area, so my grandmother went to a very small South Georgia, traditional, old school Southern Baptist church, okay? So I say that to kind of give you some context. So early on in my childhood, this was the only Christian exposure I got, okay? And I remember as a kid visiting this church, and as a kid who never had really gone to church other than my grandmother taking me every now and then to like vacation Bible schools and like to Sunday services, things like that, I remember as a small child looking around at these people and looking around at what these people did and thinking it was very bizarre. It was very strange and weird, and it kind of, some of the stuff may be uncomfortable. I just didn't understand why they did some of the things they did. So for example, I didn't understand at my grandmother's church, I didn't understand why every time there was an event, every time there was a gathering, there was always like food there. And I mean like tons of food, like lots and lots of food. Like whenever the doors were open, if there's a funeral, we bring in food, right? If there's a wedding, food, right? Week-long revival, food every single night. And so what would happen is after that particular event, everybody would gather in a building called the Fellowship Hall, and everybody would just take their pick from a variety of like, you know, 8 different fried chickens and like 10 different kinds of black-eyed peas. Who knew you could cook them 10 different ways, but apparently you can. And nobody would, the weird thing was nobody was really hungry, but we all felt pressure to eat because there's food there and it's greasy and it looks awesome, right? And so there was food at everything, and I didn't quite understand that about that church. And the other thing that as a child I didn't get was at this particular church, I remember that as you walked into the main like hallway, the atrium, I remember that on one of the walls, there were all these pictures. They were all like these portraits, these photos that had been taken. And this church had been planted around 1900. And so what happened is they had pictures of every pastor who had ever been the pastor at that church up on the wall. And like all of them were dead, right? And so this was kind of creepy to me as a child, because you walk in the church and you're walking by the Dead Preacher Society over here and just staring at the, and it was back in the day, like in the 1910s and 1920s, where no one ever smiled in a picture, right? They're all staring at you like you're about to get in trouble. And I never understood that. Matter of fact, if I happen to go see the Lord before you do Emmaus, please don't put a picture of me up, right? Because I don't want you to have to explain that to people, okay? Just let me be with Jesus and go to glory, right? So I didn't understand that, but I promise you, like out of all the things that they did, the thing that to me was most curious, and that honestly, it was the weirdest thing to me that I didn't understand, was the songs that they sang. And I'm not talking about the style of music, okay? Because I'll be honest with you, like, I don't think organs are that bad. Like, I think they're actually coming back around to coolness, right? So I don't think they're that bad. So it wasn't the style of the music. It was honestly kind of the lyrics that creeped me out a little bit. Because as a child, I would go in and I would hear the kind of things that they were singing, the kind of songs that they were singing, the lyrics that were coming out of their mouth, and it sort of creeped me out, okay? So here's what would happen. Inevitably, at some point during the service, you know, a big guy in a tight suit would kind of stand in front of everybody, and he'd hold up a book like this, okay? And just in case you're under 25, this is called a hymnal, right? And he would hold this up, and he would say, everybody open up to the green book, right? Because it was a green book and a red book, and so you had to differentiate between which one you were actually going to sing out of that day. So everybody open up to the green book, and then he would tell us, okay, everybody got the green book? Okay, good. Open up to 191, because we didn't use titles of songs. We used numbers to, you know, tell us which song we're going to do. So we'd all kind of open up to 191, right? And then what would happen is everybody would get to 191, and then collectively, everyone with huge smiles on their faces would all, in unison, begin to sing things like this. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. What? I mean, honestly, think of it. I'm a kid. I know nothing about this. All I know is I'm standing next to a bunch of adults, my grandmother included, who have huge smiles on their faces singing about blood. And then we get to the chorus. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. Amen, brother. Let's go have some chicken, right? And I'm just going, this is weird to me. And then after that was over, they'd follow up that. So, okay, everybody good. Amen, amen. Now, 190. Number 190. Here we go. Number 190. And it would go from kind of creepy to more creepy because it would be, they'd sing this. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? So we've gone from power in the blood to me taking a bath in the blood. Like, seriously, like, you have to understand, I did not get this. And then they would say, now here's what we want you to do. We want you to open up to 195. Everybody, 195. What can wash away my sin? Come on. What can make me whole again? Come on. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No. You guys sounded good. I'm going to keep going, right? But this was just strange to me. And then when we get to the one that by far just creeped me out the most, it was 196. I mean, there was honestly no comparison. Him, 196, scared me as a child. Think about this. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. What? And that's not even. And sinners plunge beneath that flood. Come on, y'all. And I always found it very curious and honestly very uncomfortable as a child to be singing songs. Honestly, the weird thing to me was looking at the people around me who were happily, joyfully, with smiles on their faces, singing about fountains filled with blood and us being washed in blood and us being plunged beneath blood. And this was strange to me. Okay, now here's the point I'm trying to make. One of the things that all of us have to admit is that Christianity is centered around and it's focused on a very bloody and gory and violent moment in history, namely the crucifixion, the murder of Jesus. And what's interesting is this. Think about it. Even the instrument that Jesus died upon has become, the cross, right, the Roman cross, it's become very, very dear to Christians all around the world. Isn't that interesting? So like Christians all around the world, like we'll take the symbol of the cross and we'll put it on a necklace and we'll wear it as jewelry. Or if you're more edgy and progressive, you'll take the cross and you'll tattoo that thing on your shoulder. Or like, look, I mean, we put it in our churches, right? I mean, we'll put the cross up in our churches. Okay, but step back for a second. You got to ask okay, don't you think that's a little bit weird? At least from the outside looking in, okay? Because, I mean, think about it. Why is it that Christians don't brokenheartedly weep over the thought of the blood of Jesus? Right? I mean, why is it that Christians aren't somehow repulsed at even the symbol of a cross, at even seeing a cross? Like, why is it that we sing about blood, and why do we put crosses up, and we intentionally do that? Now, the answer to that is found in Mark 10. And that's where we're going. The answers to those questions. Why do we sing about blood? Why do we treasure the cross? The answer to that is seen in Mark chapter 10, where we pick up in verse 31. And that's where I'm trying to take you. Mark 31, Mark 10, 31. And it begins with just a very, very bold statement from Jesus. Here's what he says. Mark 10, 31. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Okay, now, Emmaus, here's the thing. Jesus is making an incredibly important point here. Okay? And the point that Jesus is trying to make here is this. We'll say it this way. In the kingdom of God, things aren't always as they seem to be. Okay? In the kingdom of God, things are not always as they seem to be. Or we could say it another way. We could say it this way. God does not see things the way that our culture sees things. Right? And you've got to understand, this is an idea that is revealed to us in all sorts of ways throughout the Bible. Okay? So I'm talking Old Testament and New Testament. This idea that God sees things very differently than the culture does, this is communicated all throughout the scriptures. So for example, let me give you a few. That there are scriptures you read and you come away going, that seems a little backwards to me. For example, Proverbs 11, verse 24. Proverbs 11, 24 says this, one gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. That seems backwards, doesn't it? Okay, so you're telling me, like, if I give, I get more somehow, some way. But if I hold on in an effort to avoid losing it, I will in fact lose somehow, some way. Seems backwards, right? Or how about this? 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, just so you have some context, the prophet Samuel is told by God, I want you to go and anoint the new king of Israel. And Samuel sees a guy, he's going, that's got to be him. He's tall, he's good looking, he's buff, he's got king written all over him. And then look what the Lord says to the prophet Samuel, 1 Samuel 16, 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. A very good word for us today who put so much stock in outward appearance and what someone looks like. And the Lord just straight up said, look, I know you value that a ton, but you got to understand that really doesn't mean a whole lot to me. I'm focused on this. Or how about this? Luke chapter 14, 11, the words of Jesus. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Seems backwards, doesn't it? So that doesn't quite fit in our way of thinking. How about this? Luke 6, 27 through 28. Again, the words of Jesus. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Okay, so we live in a culture that says, no, if they abuse you and if they cause you harm and if they do something to make your life hard, then you should seek revenge and you should seek to make their life miserable as well. And Jesus comes along and says, no, you have somebody who causes you harm. Here's what you should do. Love them, pray for them, do good to them. Seems backwards, doesn't it? Or how about this one? Acts 20, verse 35. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Which again, in our culture, seems crazy, okay? And now once again, in Mark chapter 10, we have another example of how the world we live in, the culture we live in, sees things incredibly different than God sees them. And honestly, Jesus is making a statement here that a lot of people in our culture would think is absolutely insane, right? I mean, look at it again, verse 31. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Okay, now, the obvious question that we have to ask is this. What's he talking about, right? I mean, what's that mean? What is Jesus actually trying to communicate when he says that? Okay, so here's the thing. I'll try to unpack this. One of the things that we need to keep in mind is this, and we've talked about this for the past couple weeks. Jesus has just finished up an encounter, a conversation with a rich young ruler, right? So he just finished up having this discourse, this conversation with a man who was very, very wealthy, very, very young, and he was a ruler, right? So in other words, this is a guy who looked like on the outside that he had everything going for him. Which means that really everybody kind of wants to be this guy. Everybody's kind of envying this guy. Because, I mean, think about it. This guy has more money than he knows what to do with, right? He's got an incredible job with lots of potential. And you know what? He's still got his youth. He's only in his 20s. And so, again, this is a guy who culturally everybody else is looking at and going, you're young, you're wealthy, got a great job, I want to be you, I want your life, I want your stuff, I wish I was you, right? And as Americans, we should so be able to relate to this. Because in our society, in our culture, we have people like this too, right? So they look like everything on the outside is just always bouncing their way. They look like their life is terrific, right? And so what happens is we look at their lives, and honestly, if we're honest, we want to be them. And we envy them. I mean, we even have terminology for this in our culture, right? Keeping up with the Joneses. Right? We want to keep up with them. We want that life. We want those things. We want to make that kind of money, right? And here's the thing. I'll give you an example. Just think about it this way. Who of us in here at some point hasn't wished that you were Donald Trump? I mean, maybe at least that you had his money. Maybe you don't want his hair, right? I mean, it kind of looks like an aardvark passed out on his head a little bit, right? So maybe you'd bypass that, which just goes to show us all the money in the world still can't buy good hair, right? But anyway, I digress. Here's the point. Who in here wouldn't want his money, right? I mean, who of us in here hasn't looked at it and go, man, think about how awesome that would be to have that kind of money, right? You want a steak tonight for dinner? Sure, I'll have two. Want to go on vacation? Yeah, Caribbean for a month. I'll charter my own plane. Right? I mean, who in here wouldn't want that? Want to run for president? Yeah, I'm bored this week. Give it a shot. Right? Or how about this? What lady in here hasn't at some point wished that you looked like the lady on the cover of Vogue? Because she looks happy. She's smiling. She's got a $2,000 dress on. So at some point, what lady in here hasn't wanted to be her? Or fellas, who of us hasn't at some point wanted to be powerful and influential and able to garner the respect and the admiration of everybody in a room with just a mention of our names? Who of us hasn't wanted that at some point, right? Or what lady in here hasn't at some point wished that your husband was the spitting image of Brad Pitt? You better be honest. God's watching, right? I mean, here's the point. We have this tendency in our culture to look at people with tons of earthly treasures and power and prestige and name recognition and influence, and we want what they have because the world and the culture says that's greatness. That's what greatness looks like. And then Jesus comes along, and with one sentence, he changes everything. One sentence. But Jesus shows up and he looks at his disciples. He declares, look, those many who are first are ultimately going to be last. And many who are last ultimately are going to be first. It's going to reverse on some folks. Well, which means this, church. It means that just because you may be great in this world, according to the world standards, you got a lot of stuff and a lot of money and a lot of things and a lot of power and influence. Just because you may have those things, that doesn't necessarily mean you are great in the eyes of God and great in the kingdom of God. Okay, and conversely, just because you may not have a lot of power or a lot of influence or a lot of money or a lot of material possessions, that does not necessarily mean you're not great in the eyes of God and you're not great in the kingdom of God. And now here's what's so amazing to me. Jesus is about to show us that this is not just a lesson he's going to teach. This is actually a principle he's going to live out in front of every single one of us. This is so much more than just words to Jesus. So remember what he said, many who are last shall be first, and the first last, and now he's going to show us how he's going to live this out. I'll show what I mean. Let's keep going. Look at verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. Now, just so you know, this verse is kind of a mystery. Okay, the reason this verse is kind of a mystery is because we're told clearly in the scripture that the disciples, as they're following Jesus, heading to Jerusalem, we're told that they're afraid. Okay, but what's curious is we're never told why they're afraid. But we're not really told why they're scared, okay, which kind of leaves us to theorize and to come up with our own ideas, okay? So let me tell you what I think. I think the reason these men, as they follow Jesus to Jerusalem at this moment, are so afraid is because as they're following Jesus, that they're following a man who is passionate and determined and committed as he heads towards Jerusalem, and he's obviously committed himself to carrying out a particular mission that he is not going to be distracted from. And so as they're following Jesus, I honestly believe that for the first time, they sense something different about him. Maybe there's an urgency in his steps, or there's a certain look on his face, a determination on his brow. But whatever it is, It scares them because it's the first time they've seen it. Now, let me tell you why I believe this, okay? First of all, I believe this is why these guys are afraid, because of something that was written by a prophet 700 years before the birth of Christ, as he was writing about what would happen when the Messiah finally came. Isaiah writes this in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7. He says, "But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced, therefore I have set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be put to shame." And theologians agree that this was a prophecy about what would happen when the Messiah came, that he would be determined, that at some point his face would be set on the mission at hand. Okay? Now, the second reason I believe that this is the reason these guys are so afraid is because of what Jesus did next. Look at the end of verse 32 again. It says, "In taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise.'" Okay, now, just in case you're keeping count, this is now the third time in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus has clearly predicted to his disciples that he is going to die and rise again. Third time. First time was in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. The second time was in Mark chapter 9, verse 31. And now here in chapter 10, he does it again. So three times in the past three chapters, Jesus has sat down and clearly explained to his disciples what's coming. He's predicted clearly that he's going to die and rise again. Okay, but there's something drastically different about this one, man. You got to get this. Something very, very different about this time, because this time Jesus is giving details that he's never given before. See, specifically, that there's 8 details included in this prediction right here, okay? So I'll give them to you. Number one, Jesus predicts that he will be delivered, which means that Jesus knew that he would be betrayed by someone on the inside circle. He knew that he was going to be betrayed, delivered into the hands of the enemy. Number two, Jesus predicts that he would be condemned to death, which means that Jesus knew there was going to be a trial that ultimately would end up in him being sentenced to be executed. Number three, Jesus says he predicts he's going to be delivered to the Gentiles, which shows us that Jesus knew that somehow the Romans were going to be involved in his execution. Number four, Jesus promises that he is going to be mocked. Okay, and by the way, this is exactly what the Old Testament prophet said would happen to the Messiah. So hundreds of years before Jesus is born, in Psalm chapter 22, here's what a prophet says. "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." And if you read that entire psalm, it's about Jesus. And so Jesus promises he's going to be mocked in fulfillment to the prophet's prophecy. And then in number five, Jesus predicts he's going to be spit on. Number six, Jesus predicts he's going to be flogged, which again, by the way, the prophets predicted those things were going to happen to the Messiah. So 700 years before the birth of Christ, the prophet Isaiah writes this in Isaiah 50, verse 6. "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." So Jesus promises he's going to be spit on and flogged, just the prophets said. Number seven, Jesus promises he would be killed. Okay, all the way dead, not mostly dead, not kind of dead, not in a coma on a cross. He was going to be killed. And then number eight, Jesus promises, "I will rise." So Jesus knew for a fact he would not stay dead, but instead he would miraculously and gloriously and powerfully rise from the grave. Okay, now, here's why this is important, church. Here's why I go through all those. Here's why this is, it's so critical for us to understand the importance of this. The reason this matters, is because it proves to us that the violent, bloody, gory crucifixion of Jesus Christ was not just a very sad tragedy that happened to Jesus. It was actually the mission of Jesus. Okay, the cross, The cross, in other words, is the reason that Jesus came. It was his mission. It was central to why Jesus came. So this is why his face is focused on Jerusalem. And this is why he's determined. And this is why his disciples are a little bit afraid, because he is on a mission and he will not be deterred from that mission. Okay, but before he accomplishes his mission, he's got some work to do. Because disciples, just like us, are a bunch of stubborn, self-centered knuckleheads, okay? And he's going to deal with them right now. Look at verse 35. Look at what happens. There's proof of it. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And you got to at least give these guys kudos for being honest, right? Because they say what we only think. Like, at least they put it out there, right? At least they're bold enough to go to Jesus, go, "Jesus, kind of here's our theology here. We want you to do whatever we want." And come on, be honest. Isn't that what we think sometimes? I mean, isn't that how we pray sometimes? For example, you got to think about this. For example, you've got a plan for your life, right? I mean, most of us have a plan for our life. So we have a way we see our life playing out. We have this plan. I mean, like, who doesn't, right? So for example, you've got a plan. Most likely, you've got a plan for your health, and it probably does not include a brain tumor. I mean, you probably haven't factored that one in, right? Or for example, you've got a plan for your career, which probably does not include a demotion and being laid off, right? Or if you're married, you've got a plan for your marriage, probably doesn't include marriage counseling, right? Or if you're single, you've got a plan for when you want to get married, and most probably you'd like to see that happen before you're 80. Or if you have kids, you've got a plan for your kids, and most likely it doesn't include tragedy beyond your control. Or you've got a plan for your finances, and most likely it doesn't include foreclosure, right? On and on and on we go. I mean, here's the point. Most of us have plans for our lives. You know what we do often? Just like James and John, you know what we want to do? We want Jesus to do whatever we ask of him. So in other words, we kind of want Jesus to get on board with our plan for our life. So I got a plan for my marriage, and I got a plan for my finances, and I got a plan for my business, and I got a plan for my family. And so, Jesus, here's my plan. Bless it. Bless, do that. Okay, but here's my question for you, Emmaus. Just think about this. What if it turns out that the Lord's plan for your life is much different than your plan for your life? And there's some of us in this family that are experiencing that right now. What if it turns out that your plan for your life, your dreams, the way you had it all mapped out, what if the Lord's plan for your life turns out to be incredibly different than your plan? What if your life goes down a road that you honestly never saw coming? Will you trust him? Or will you turn your back on him? Just think about it. What if, just like the bumper sticker says, God's goal is not to make you happy, but it is to make you holy? What if, like a caring parent, your heavenly Father knows what's best for you better than you know what's best for you? What if? Like, when that happens and when it turns out, when it becomes obvious that God's plan for your life is much different than you ever saw your life playing out, will you trust him and love him and pursue him and lean into him and have faith in him, or will you turn your back on him? Because James and John, they come to Jesus with their plan. Here's what we want. And Jesus is about to remind these two guys that his plan for their life, his plan for their existence, is much different than their plan. Okay, so look at how this works out. Look at the next verse, verse 36. So these guys come to Jesus and they say, "We want, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And this just shows us the grace of Jesus, right? At least he hears them out. What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. So these guys come secretly to Jesus, away from the other 10 disciples. And they're like, Jesus, we want something. And Jesus says, what do you want? And they say, Jesus, we want to be your boys. We want to be your favorites. We want to be the fair-haired children. We want to sit one at your right and one at your left. And when you have something that needs to be done, you tell us. We'll make the other guys do it. Okay, so you got to understand, we give these guys kind of a hard time, but you got to get, this just goes to show us how confused they are about what Jesus has come to accomplish, and you got to understand, there's a reason these guys are confused. There's two specific reasons why these guys are so confused and they're asking Jesus for this. Number one, first of all, we've talked about this before, the mainstream, the popular belief there in Israel at that moment in history was that when the Messiah came, he was going to be a political Messiah, right? So in other words, he was going to come in and he was going to form an army, a giant army, and they were going to defeat all of Israel's enemies. He was going to kind of make the people swoon like, you know, Bono from U2, and then he would sit on a throne in Jerusalem and he would make calls and make decisions and he would rule the people. And so they thought, they had this idea, that's what the Messiah's going to do. So when they hear Jesus say, I'm heading to Jerusalem, they're going, oh, it's time. And then secondly, here's the other reason they're confused. You got to understand, we know from the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus made these guys a very, very interesting promise earlier on in his ministry. It's found in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Listen to the promise Jesus made these guys. It says this. It says, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus promised them thrones. So here's the thing. Because of the fact that they believe that the Messiah was going to be a political Messiah, and because of the fact that Jesus has already promised these guys thrones and very influential positions in his kingdom, these guys are just doing what any savvy leader or good politician would do. They're jockeying for position, man. They're just trying to get the best seat at the table. Okay, but here's the problem. They're absolutely, completely confused about what Jesus Christ has actually come to accomplish. Look at what I mean in verse 38. They say, grant to us one to sit at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. And Jesus said to them, you do not know what you were asking. All right, now just side note. This isn't in the notes, but I wonder how many times we pray for things. And we cry out for things, and we beg God for things. And we pour our hearts out to him. And the Lord hears us out in his grace. And then we're finished pouring our hearts out to him. He kind of whispers to us in the quarters of heaven, you know, you don't know what you're asking. I know you want that. I know you desire that. I know with all your heart you think that's the right thing. I know. But you don't know what you're asking. Jesus looks at these guys. He says, you don't know what you were asking. Now look at this. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? And church, this is very, very important for us to understand. Here's what Jesus is communicating to these guys here. In the Old Testament, okay, in the Old Testament, the cup consistently represents the wrath of God. Okay? So when you read the Old Testament, whenever the cup is mentioned, it consistently represents the wrath of God or punishment poured out by God. So for example, look at places like Psalm chapter 75, verse 8, or Isaiah 51, verse 7, or Jeremiah 49, 12, and you'll see that the cup always represents God's wrath. He's pouring out his wrath. He's pouring out his punishment against sin. Okay, and by the way, this is the reason why Jesus, those of you who are kind of familiar with the Bible, Jesus, just hours before he's crucified, is in a garden praying to his Father, and he says at one moment during that prayer, if possible, let this cup pass from me. That's what he means. The wrath of God going to be poured out on him on the cross as he goes to that cross, and he's praying, if possible, let that cup, that wrath, pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That's what he means there. Just, you know, and then secondly, when Jesus uses the word baptism here, baptism is symbolic for being overwhelmed with a deluge of trouble, being overcome by trouble and hardship. Okay, so here's what this means. When Jesus asked these guys, are you able to drink from the cup that I'm going to drink from? And are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? What he's asking these guys is this. Are you really able to suffer the way I'm about to suffer here? I'm heading to Jerusalem, and I'm heading straight towards suffering. Are you able to suffer the way that I'm going to suffer? And these guys, because they're confused, and they don't know, and they're just very, very misguided about the reason that Jesus came in the first place, look at how they respond in verse 39. And they said to him, we are able. Bless their hearts, man. Bless their hearts. They're so confused and they're so misguided that they don't even miss a beat. But immediately after Jesus asked that question, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. So in other words, you got to love Jesus because he kind of looks at these guys and you got to think maybe he smiled and said, oh, don't worry, you'll suffer. You will drink from that cup. You'll be baptized with that baptism. You know why Jesus was able to promise that? Because just as we talked about last week, Emmaus, anyone who truly follows Jesus Christ in faith in this life will suffer. As Paul wrote to Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So Jesus promises, yes, you'll suffer. And then he answers their self-centered request. Look at verse 40. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And you gotta love, listen, church, you gotta love the example that Jesus is setting for us here, because Jesus is setting this example. He's in complete submission to the will of his Father. He says, you know what? My dad gets to make that call. My father gets to make that call. He gets to decide things like that. And he shows complete submission to the will of the Father. And then look at verse 41. You gotta love this. So we got an issue here. We got some conflict here because these two guys, again, secretly have gone away from the other 10 and said, Jesus wouldn't be the most important disciples that you have. And so you know that's going to cause quite a stir. And then here it is, verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. So the other 10 disciples hear this, and they're furious, and they're mad. And you know why they're mad, don't you? You know why they're mad? They're jealous. Because how brilliant was that? I mean, why didn't they think of that? Right? How dare you ask Jesus to be the most important disciples? We should have asked Jesus if we could be the most important disciples, okay? And this is just like us, right? But because let's be honest, that there's something in you, and there's something in me, that always wants to be the most important person in the room, and we always want to be the most powerful person in the room, or the most influential person in the room, or the most popular person in the room. And the reason we want all those things is because in reality, we're the most arrogant, prideful, and narcissistic people in the room, and it's pride, right? And here's the comforting thing. In the same way that we wrestle with arrogance and pride and narcissism, so did these guys. They have a hunger for power. They have a hunger for prestige. They want their names to be in lights. They want to be the most important people on the planet. And Jesus knows they have this hunger for this. And you got to love how Jesus responds. You know how Jesus responds? He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't like experience this conversation and then just keep walking and go, well, guys, we got to get to Jerusalem. But instead, you know what Jesus does? He notices their pride. He notices their arrogance. So like a good pastor, he pulls up a rock and has a hard conversation. So look at how Jesus responds to these guys, verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who were considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Let's look at what Jesus is saying here, church. He looks at his boys and he says, listen, guys, I know what you've heard. I know what you've seen with the Gentiles. I know we live in the day of Rome, right? You've seen how Caesar acts and his governors and how they distribute guys to do their dirty work and how they lord over the people they're in authority over. I know what you've seen. And I know what you've heard, and I know what you've been taught, and I know the model you've had in front of you, okay? And so as a result of seeing what you've seen and hearing what you've heard, your idea of greatness is, what makes you great is, it's about who has the most money or who has the biggest house or who has the most employees that report to them or the most followers or the most degrees or the most servants. But I'm here to tell you, you've been wrong. Like, just so you know, you've been wrong, okay? And see, what Jesus is teaching us here is this, that the true greatness, listen, church, true greatness, being great in the eyes of God really isn't at all about your net worth or your job title or how many Twitter followers you have or how talented you are or how great your voice is or how good looking you are or how athletic you are or how many businesses you own or how many people work for you and therefore have to do what you say. That's not true greatness. According to Jesus, that's not true greatness, but instead, what makes you great in the eyes of God is this. You ready for it? What makes you great in the eyes of God is this. Can you serve? Can you serve? Okay, so are you humble? And therefore, you're willing to serve. You know what? Let's use the words of Jesus in verse, was it 44? Are you humble and therefore able to be slave of all? Here's the thing, Emmaus. I think, and don't write down what I'm about to say to you. This is my opinion. You're free to disagree with it. It's my opinion based on experience, conversation, things I've seen, things I've heard. In my opinion, I think this idea of serving and servanthood has been somewhat mistaught in a lot of churches. This is my opinion, and you're free to disagree with it, okay? But let me tell you why I think that this idea of servanthood and serving has kind of been mistaught in many churches. The popular idea of serving in many churches today has become this. Here's what I'm going to do. As a pastor, you tell me you want to serve. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a sheet of paper. It's called a spiritual gifts inventory. And I want you to go and I want you to fill out these 100 multiple choice questions. And based on the answers we get on the other side of that, we're going to find out what you love. We want to know what you love. And then we're only going to sign you up for stuff that you love. I think that's wrong. Now, I'm not against spiritual gifts. I'm for them. Yes, they're biblical. I'm not against those little quiz tests. I think they can be helpful. But what I'm saying is, I do not think true biblical servanthood is about doing what you love. I think true biblical servanthood is about doing what no one else is willing to do. Isn't that the point? Slave of all, isn't that the point? I promise you that in the Old Testament, that you didn't get a slave in and you say, hey, fill out this sheet. We're going to find out what you love. That is not how slavery works, man. It's true biblical servanthood, not about doing what you love. And therefore, you see, here's what happens. When we communicate that, you know what's happening? You got a bunch of people in a lot of churches sitting on the fringes, not serving at all because we don't see anything we love to do. It's not about doing what you love. It's about doing what no one else is willing to do. True biblical servanthood is about humbling yourself to serve, and you may never get applauded for it. You may never even get thanked because it's so behind the scenes. Many people don't know that you do it, and those who do know that you do it totally take it for granted. And according to Jesus, that's the mark of greatness. Okay, so here's the thing. Let me try to unpack this. this principle, okay, this idea has never been more clear to me than over the past 10 months as we planted Emmaus Church, okay? Never been more clear than this season of my life. Let me tell you why. Did you know, okay, did you know that every single Sunday at 8 o'clock in the morning, every Sunday, the same group of men get here and they walk in the doors and they come in so they can move really heavy pipe and drape and equipment and speakers and tables and signage and take it out to the road and do all these. Did you know that that happens? It's the same group of guys every single week. You know what they do? After all this stuff's up, that they walk back there with these big dollies and they stack up these stacks of 10 chairs and they bring them all in here and they put those things. And you got to understand, they got a system to it. You see this? You see this? Seriously, here's what they do. They put this little stick between every single row to make sure they're exactly the same distance apart. They're OCD, man. But it's like OCD for Jesus. I'm telling you, like if this ever went missing, bedlam. Don't steal this. But you know what? Hey, here's the thing. You know what? I promise you, Emmaus, you know what? I promise you, they don't walk in there, look at those stacks of chairs on Sunday morning and go, yes, how I've missed these chairs. I'm so glad I get to wake up early on my day off and be here for these chairs. I promise they don't do that. You know why they do it? They don't do it because they love chairs. You know why they do it? They do it because they love Jesus. They're in love with Jesus. I love it. A few weeks ago, he's sitting in here. He's one of the guys that serves, and I was walking by, and we're setting up all this stuff, and I was walking by him, and I said, hey, bro, seriously, I just want to thank you for what you do. And he goes, hey, bro, that's cool. I don't do it for you. And I'm like, amen, amen. Yeah, you get it. Thank you. You get it. You don't do it for me. You don't do it because you love chairs. You do it but because you love Jesus. Or how about this? Did you know that every single Sunday there is a team that gets here early to clean toilets? How nasty is that, man? And they know it's nasty. They know that they're not somehow misled to think, oh, what a glorious job in the church. No, they know it's disgusting. They don't get here and go, oh, I love plungers. No. They do it. You know why they do it? They don't do it because they love toilets. They do it because they love Jesus. And he's worthy. Did you know that right now that there's an entire team missing the entire service because they're loving our kids and teaching our kids and teaching our kids to sing songs and correcting our kids and teaching our kids Bible stories, Bible lessons, and doing these Jesus crafts with our kids so that these kids can show their parents after church is over? They're doing it right now, missing the entire service. You know what? You know what my one-year-old daughter Madeline's doing in the baby room right now? I guarantee you, if we walked in there right now, here's what she'd be doing. She'd be sitting in her chair, dropping Cheerios on the floor over and over again because she thinks it's awesome. That's all she does. And at the end of this service, there's a volunteer who will have to vacuum up my one-year-old daughter's 75 Cheerios. But you know what? She'll do it. You know why she'll do it? She doesn't do it because she loves cleaning up after everybody else's kids. She does it because she loves Jesus. And he's worthy. We go on and on. These bulletins don't stuff themselves. Same team gets here. Not only do they scrub the coffee pots out and fill it up with coffee and put the bulletins up. Did you know? Some of y'all don't know this. Did you know that right? This is one that goes unseen. Right now, there's a man missing this entire service because he's standing in the lobby by himself. By himself, standing there at the door to make sure we're safe and our kids are safe. That's going to be the worst job at the church, man. You know why he does it? Not because he's a recluse and likes being alone. You know why he does it? Because he loves Jesus, and Jesus is worthy of it. We got to rethink our view of biblical servanthood. It's not about doing just doing what you love. It's about looking around and asking where's the need and doing what no one else will do. That's what it is. And according to Jesus, that is what makes you great in the eyes of God. Slave to all. Are you content with no spotlight? Are you content with no applause from man? Are you content with not even a thank you? But in the end, because of your faith in me and because of your willingness to humble yourself and be a slave to all, when you behold my face in glory, you hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And here's what I love about Jesus. Because it's not a good sermon till it ends with Jesus, right? I said it's not a good sermon till it ends with Jesus. Come on, that's it. It ends with Jesus. Look at what happens. You got to love how this ends. Okay, so here's verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. All right, so here's what this means, Emmaus. You want to know what true servanthood looks like? Look at Jesus. Look no further than Jesus. You want to know what it looks like to serve? Look at Jesus. Because Jesus came, and out of anybody in the history of the world, if anybody deserved to be catered to or waited on or served hand and foot, it was Jesus. And yet Jesus came, and what did he instantly do? Jesus humbled himself, and he served all of us. And ultimately, he served us all the way by serving us by going to a cross. He laid down his life as a ransom for us. He was willing to commit the ultimate act of servanthood. Death on a cross, doing what no one else could do. Paying the penalty for our sin on the cross of Calvary. Okay, now here's the thing. In theology, this is an idea that we call a vicarious substitutionary atonement. Vicarious substitutionary atonement. You love how it just rolls off the tongue. Now, I know it's a lot of syllables, and I know it's a mouthful, but you got to understand, as followers of Jesus, those of us who are, as worshipers of Christ, those of us who are, as those who commit our lives to know him and to glorify him and lift him up, we should love this truth of vicarious substitutionary atonement, because it's this idea that Jesus Christ, when he went to that cross, he went to that cross in my place. He did not just go to a cross to make us go, wow, how noble of him to go to the cross. He went to the cross because had he not gone to the cross, we would all be destined for damnation and destruction, lost forever. And so when he went to that cross, he died as a substitute for our sin. He substituted himself for us. He saw that we couldn't pay the penalty for our own sin. And so he stepped in and said, I will take the cup upon me. And that's why we sing about the blood. With smiles on our faces. With joy in our hearts. And that's why we put the cross up. We treasure it. We love it. Because on that cross, Jesus was the ultimate servant, committing the ultimate act of service. And you know why we should serve? Not because a test told us we should. We humble ourselves and we serve and do what no one else is willing to do as a worshipful response to the fact that Jesus first served us. Let's pray.